Matthew chapter 12. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the life of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12. And of all the people that he interacted with during his earthly ministry, we saw that Jesus also interacted with his critics. And we saw that in verses 1 through 9. Today I'd like us to consider the next scene in this chapter, in verses 10 through 14. So I'm going to ask if we would read those, just so that we would have an understanding of what we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 12, and beginning in verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So we are looking at this not simply to find out how to answer religious critics, but to note well the fact of religious opposition. In this section, Jesus was not the cause of the opposition. He was not at fault. There was no error in his ministry that the Pharisees should seek to trip him or criticize him. There was no arrogance on his part. Nevertheless, there was an unavoidable opposition to the truth about who he is and what he came to do. That opposition originally comes, its origin is from the devil. In another scene of conflict in John chapter 8, and verse 44, if you'd like to keep your place and turn there so that we might read it together. John 8, 44, this other scene of conflict. Jesus says, beginning reading in verse 43, John 8, verse 43, Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. So in that context, Jesus makes the connection between his religious critics with the origin of the opposition against him. It all stems from his enemy, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, the father of lies. And this opposition is also expressed in religious counterfeits, these Pharisees of Jesus' day, but not only then, also in our day, there are religious counterfeits who are spawning these lies of the devil. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it tells us there in verses 3 through 6 that there are those who are religious speakers who are saying what the world wants to hear. And so the world hears them and approves their message. So we are looking at this today just to be aware, to note well the fact of religious opposition. You cannot avoid it. You might have a perfect ministry. You might be doing nothing wrong. There may be no arrogance on your part. And I'm not suggesting that any of us are perfect like the Lord Jesus was, but the perfect Son of God endured this opposition and criticism from religious critics. So you and I should expect, if we intend to represent who Jesus is and what he came to do, we should expect criticism. We should expect opposition. We should not be discouraged when this comes. We should not be surprised when the world is in opposition to this message and the world is confusing this message. I recently saw a poster for a local church ministry that was advertising how they would have Mi'kmaq wisdom in one of their services. Mi'kmaq wisdom is an animistic idea, the Great Spirit. And so you've got this confusing blending of something that is supposed to be Christian with something that is completely other. This week, in the news, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed their doctrine, their long-held doctrine that Jehovah's Witnesses should not have blood transfusions. And so this announcement came, it was on national media, and the statement was, Jehovah's Witnesses are a Christian denomination. No, they are not. That's the world's confusion. The Latter-day Saints, in the lead-up to Easter, had a publication that said that the Latter-day Saints represent one of the greatest miracles of the resurrection. Because after his resurrection, Jesus went to North America and preached the gospel to the Nephims. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about something so ridiculous. There is no evidence in archaeology, even though the Latter-day Saints have invested in specialist archaeological digs to try and prove this. It is another Jesus. And yet the Latter-day Saints call themselves and are called a Christian denomination. This is confusion. You shouldn't be discouraged that there is such confusion or opposition. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go looking for conflict. I'm not suggesting that we should confuse being caustic and hostile with conflict that comes to us. And I'm not suggesting that we should be careless in our dealings. But I am suggesting that you and I should understand that opposition, when it comes, even Jesus' perfect ministry had critics, because the fact of opposition to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish is there because of the devil. It is there because there is an enemy to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So if you don't remember what the conclusion to that first introduction to Jesus and his critics, verses 1 through 9, what the conclusion of that was, Jesus answered that criticism with the scripture. He says, have ye not read, verse 5. He says, have ye not read, verse 3. And then he says in verse 7, don't you know what it means? And then he quotes the scripture to them. He answers with the Bible. You and I need to answer the confusion, the opposition, the criticism against who Jesus is and what he came to do with what the Bible says. It is our authority. You shouldn't go with your tradition. You shouldn't go with your opinions. You should go with Scripture. Well, today, as I said in the introduction, I'd like us to go on from that now to verses 10 through 14 to a second scene of conflict. We see the fact of it. We're looking at this not so much to find out how to answer it, but just to understand the fact of it. There is opposition to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And if you represent it, you should expect your stand to be opposed. So what I'd like to do now in verses 10 through 14 is to do two things: to describe the scene, and then secondly, to see the important dynamic of this opposition. So let's describe the scene then. You'll also find this scene in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. So you have these three gospel witnesses who are describing this scene. So if you look with me now, please, in verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. So this is the scene. It's also on a Jewish Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, verse 6 tells us it is another Sabbath day. It's not the same day that's described in verses 1 through 8. And Jesus gathers as a Jew should for worship in a synagogue. And he heals a man's withered hand in the sight of all in that meeting place. This is a work of mercy. And it's that work of mercy on the Sabbath that brings about the opposition of the Pharisees who are assembled there. Verse 14 tells us that they are the ones who are objecting to this. So in describing their scene, we'll break it down into two actions and two reactions. First action, Jesus asks them the question, verse 11. So the first action Jesus asks, he asks them if it was a kindness for any one of them to rescue one of their livestock on a Sabbath. So this is an urgent need. You wouldn't want your animal to suffer. You wouldn't want to lose them. So rather than wait till after the Sabbath, he asks them individually, wouldn't you go and rescue one of your animals? And then he asks them again, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Verse 12. And then the second action. The second action in verse 13. Again, Jesus is the actor and he heals the man's hand. Mark chapter 3, verse 3, he tells the man to stand forth. It's almost as if Jesus is singling him out to stand forward. And he restores his hand whole as the other. And then there are two reactions. Remember, we're describing the scene. The first reaction is to the healing. And this is the reaction of the Pharisees. Verse 14. They go and they hold a council with the Herodians. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 11, says that they go out with rage. They are beside themselves with anger. And the Herodians, they are political leadership who are associated with Herod. But you'll notice what they want to accomplish through this council is how they might destroy him. This is the beginning of their opposition to Jesus that would culminate in them killing him. The second reaction is the reaction of the Lord Jesus. And this is in verse 15. We didn't read this earlier, But his reaction is to them going out and taking this counsel. And it says, Jesus knew and he withdrew. And this isn't action to stop them out, stopping doing what he's doing out of fear for what they might do, but because he was controlling the time their plan would succeed. And even if you remember the night when Jesus was betrayed and they came to arrest him, Matthew 26, verse 53, he says that he could have asked the Father to send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. This was the timing. He was controlling the timing when he would go to the cross. So that's describing the scene. But if you would please turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. It's Mark's Gospel that gives us the record of the dynamic that is taking place in this opposition. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Now we're going to look at this important dynamic. Something's dynamic, it means it's working something through. One thing interacts with another thing. There are things that are interacting here in this synagogue scene. And I'd like us to be able to see the dynamic of this opposition. It's very important that we see and understand this. So verse 2 tells us that already they have made up their minds. They're looking to prove themselves right and to oppose Jesus. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they not praise him, not follow him, not realize that he's the Messiah, but so that they would accuse him. They were already prejudiced against him. They'd made up their minds. But it's then that Jesus begins his dealings with them. He asks the man to stand forth, and he asks them these questions. So the first thing that's important that we notice about this dynamic, this interaction between the Savior and his critics, is that he provides them a perfect opportunity. Jesus, in his dealings with them, the dynamic of the scene gives his critics a perfect opportunity. This is the opportunity for his critics to change their mind about him. If you think of it, Jesus could have healed the man's hand at a distance. He'd done that before. Remember the centurion's servant? He healed him even though he didn't go into the centurion's house. Jesus could have healed him in private. He didn't need to say to the man, "Stand forth." Jesus could have healed him the next day. But he didn't. He did it there in the midst on the Sabbath. He chose now because in choosing to do it now, it gave them in this scene the opportunity to change their mind about him. So in this scene, the dynamic, what's taking place here, in this scene of conflict, Jesus is giving them, his critics, opposed to the truth about him, the opportunity to repent. And what's very interesting in verse 5 is that he is looking around. He looks around. It's almost as if he is scanning across the faces of those Pharisees. Is any of them in a place where they're going to admit that they were wrong? Is there any one of them who is at their heart realizing that Jesus is right? He's looking around for their individual responses. Would any of them change their prejudice against him? The opportunity was there. Jesus gave it to them. But the second thing in this dynamic is there's an outcome. There's not only an opportunity, there is secondly an outcome. And that outcome is seen in verse 4. So Jesus asked the question. They understand that if they admit that Jesus is right, that they were wrong. But rather than saying a word, they keep their mouth shut. They harden their hearts. So you'll see that that's what it says. Verse 5, when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Hardness of heart is when someone is more and more unresponsive. It's like the calluses that you get on your hands. At the beginning of harvest time, when I was a child, we did a lot of small bales. Now more and more it's all big bales, round bales, because you have forklifts and other things to do the heavy lifting. When I was a teenager, it was all done by hand, and you lifted the bales by string and you threw them, and that meant that right across those parts of your finger, they would become raw after a day. But harvest time went on for 2 weeks. So after a week, you had calluses there and you didn't feel it anymore. So this is not hardness of finger. This is hardness of hearts, verse 5. This is when a person's heart loses its sensitivity through repeated exposure to the truth. Something that was once tender has lost its sensitivity, it becomes hard. Their hardness is an obstinate, willful resistance to the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then thirdly, you'll notice that this is not hardness of heart. This is hardness of hearts. Again, Jesus is dealing with them individually. When he scans across their faces, he is considering each one of them, what's going on in their heart. And he sees that every single one of them is hardening their hearts. So not only is there an outcome amongst the Pharisees, there is secondly an outcome in the reaction of the Lord Jesus. It says that he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved. Jesus is fully God, always fully God. And in his incarnation, he became fully man with a full human nature without sinning. And here, when you read of his anger is not as we would experience it. Often and most frequently, our anger is tainted with nastiness. When Jesus was angered, his anger was in perfect harmony with his love. It was in perfect harmony with his holiness. And this is his holy indignation against their defiance, their tight-lipped, unmoved, hard-hearted resistance. Even though they know they're wrong, that's why they keep their mouth shut. Even though they know they're wrong, they know it, they will not change their mind. And his anger is not only anger, it is mixed with deep felt grief. He grieves at the progress of their refusal. He's given them the perfect opportunity, but they not only miss it, they refuse it. I'm sure you've had the experience. I know when I was a student, the reason I cycled when I lived in Edinburgh was because I could never catch the bus. I was either always too early or I was always too late. And you might think, well, you missed the bus. That is different from knowing that it's right there and refusing to get on it. These men refused. They refused to acknowledge who Jesus is. So what do all these things mean for you and me then? We are looking at this for two reasons. We're looking at this to see the fact of opposition to the truth about Jesus and what he came to do. And then secondly, we're looking at it to see the dynamic, the interaction between those who opposed him and the opportunity that he gave him. If you choose to live for and serve the Lord in truth, you should expect opposition. Notably, you should expect religious opposition. You shouldn't expect everyone to like you. Erwin Lutzer is a well-known Bible commentator. He doesn't mix in our circles. He was the pastor of Moody Church. So after Moody and Moody Bible Institute, there is now Moody Church. During his time as the pastor there, he ordained, was helping and training a man, and through that church ordained a man called Richard Duncan to be the associate of that church. And after some time, Richard Duncan was called away to be the pastor of another church in Chicago called Hope. It was in another related town. But the church was called Hope Church. Pastor Lutzer became aware of Pastor Duncan's disqualification from being a pastor. He was involved in an adulterous relationship. He was drinking alcohol and he was abusing the church's funds. So Erwin Lutzer, he had trained this man, he had worked with this man when he was his associate. And so out of concern, he writes to Hope Church leadership and tells them what he knows about Pastor Duncan. You would think that with that information, Pastor Duncan might be humbled, but instead Pastor Duncan took this as an invasion of his privacy and took Pastor Lutzer to court. And I mean before the court system of Illinois. The court system found that Pastor Lutzer had committed a crime and issued a fine for $276,000. And the reason I'm telling you all this story is so that you might guess how old Erwin Lutzer was when this happened. He was 70. At the time, you might think, well, you know, I've run my race, I've battled the battles, and now it's just for me to reach the finish line. No, sir. No, sister in the Lord. You need to finish the race. You need to keep going till the end. And right until the end, you should expect it to be a battle. You should expect that you need to keep on running with endurance. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, from the age of being a teenager, seeing the church there, Metropolitan Tabernacle, grow so that they couldn't contain the people. And you might think, well, what an excellent ministry. No problems in that work. During his time as the pastor there, the Baptist Union of the United Kingdom began to question the Bible. They started questioning whether the Bible's record of miracles was actually so. They started to question whether the virgin birth was an essential doctrine of the gospel. They even questioned whether Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead. And Spurgeon rejected that. He was true to the Bible. And so he took his stand. He separated from the Baptist Union of the United Kingdom, and it was called the Downgrade Controversy. No one stood with him. Even his son, both his sons were pastors. Both of his sons did not support him. His wife and others who were close to him spoke of the toll that this took on him emotionally, that it shortened his life because of his stand. You and I should not think that in living for the Lord that everyone will like us. We should expect opposition, notably religious opposition. And again, let me underscore once again, I'm not suggesting by this that we should be careless, and then we can always blame it on everyone else. It's unavoidable. Don't think it strange. I know you don't want it. I don't want it. But don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. When you see the confusion that covers so much of what's going on in the name of religion, in the name of Jesus, be aware that it grows out of the opposition and those expressions, those forms of that opposition in those preachers, those spirits of Antichrist that are already in the world. And don't be carried along with what is popular. I'd also like us to think about the dynamic of this opposition. When there are scenes of conflict, those are opportunities. Those are opportunities for those opposed to the truth about the Lord Jesus. It's an opportunity for them to change their mind. It's an opportunity for them, if you will be true, to tell them what the Word of God says. When you have opportunities, so I used the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons just as an illustration earlier. But there could be other religious people who you might think, well, they're not going to listen. They're not going to be interested. We should be looking for opportunities to tell religious people who are opposed, or secular people who are opposed to the truth of who Jesus is. It's an opportunity for them to repent, to change their mind. Keep on preaching the truth. Keep on telling them. Keep on reaching out. Don't give up. Don't stop. When the prodigal son, was still a great way off, his father saw him. Just as Jesus was looking around that room that day, he is still looking for hearts that will change and turn to him. And let me say a word to you as a believer. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, about hardness of heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 warns us as believers. It says, brethren, in that verse. It warns us about hardening our heart through the deceitfulness of sin. So just as hardness, we already saw how something that was at one time tender and soft becomes hard, becomes resistant. Please, if God is speaking to you, if he's dealing in your life through his word about something, don't harden your heart against what God says you should do. Don't ignore it. That scripture says to exhort one another daily. So let me exhort you. Don't allow the deceitfulness of sin to harden you. It just takes a little bit, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. Sin will always take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you want to pay. When it's small, that's the time to deal with it in your life as a Christian. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. And then let me say a word to you this morning who have the opportunity to change your mind about Jesus, the truth about him and what he came to do. Please, please stop stiff-arming him, holding the truth about him at arm's length, what he's done for you. It may seem like a small thing, but each time you hear it and refuse it, each time you do that and refuse to change your heart toward him, you are hardening your heart. Let me read to you what Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why does God give you good days? Why does he give you a full fridge? Why does he allow you to have safety in your car? Why does he provide health care for you? Why do these things just keep on going and going and going? Because of the goodness of God. God is good to you to give you the opportunity to repent. We should not think that these things just go on and on and on because God doesn't care. The verse goes on, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And here's verse 6. Verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In this dynamic of opposition where Jesus is dealing with the men in that synagogue that day, he is giving them the opportunity to change their stiff arm and to accept the truth about him and what he did. Will you drop your arm today and change your mind? Would you bow with me, please?